Now, in our first conference this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off in this beautiful, what is called the spiritual canticle of St. John of the Cross. And so far, we've completed what are called 23 stanzas. In our knowledge today of poetry, we'd call them verses. And there are usually four lines to a stanza. Sometimes maybe more. And they're written in poetry because what the saint is describing is so exalted that oftentimes there are no words to fit it, so he has to use symbolic language. And without his own written explanation, you would not understand the poem. And yet, the poem as written in Spanish is so beautiful that professionals today who are experts in poetry say that when they read it, one Spanish poet said, the hair on his head just kind of stands up. It's so beautiful. So we have to say that it's not only the result of his experience, but it's inspired. It's among the greatest pieces of literature ever written outside of the inspired Word of God. So what we're doing is we quote the stanza, then we give a commentary on each word, and of course it's taken from our saint's writing. I've digested it, but I've tried to remain faithful to his thought. Well, it takes quite a mind to be faithful to his thought, so I hope the Holy Spirit is going to help me. So we're beginning with stanza 24. At this stage, the person he's talking about what could be any soul on his journey in love to the closest union with God. And so he's gone through three stages, the beginner stage, the advanced stage, and now he's moved into what is called the highest stage, the state of union with God, with the Lord, and it's called the spiritual marriage. In this stanza 24, our saint speaks of a delightful surrender of the bride and the beloved as their bed, which he also describes as divine, pure, and chaste, because the bed is none other than the bridegroom, the Son of God. Notice how his language may be daring, but he's approved by the church, see, because it's spiritual. You dare not take offense at it, because here is a saint describing what is called a love relationship with the Lord that is spiritual. Now, this bed is a flourishing one because the Son of God bears within himself a divine fragrance, grace, and beauty. Now, in stanza 24, the bride speaks of the graces, the characteristics of her bed. And the words are, our bed is in flower, bound round with linking dens of lions, hung with purple, built up in peace, and crowned with a thousand shields of gold. I dare you to explain that. Now, in the preceding stanzas, the bride soul prays the gifts and glories of her beloved. Here, while she continues this theme, she also includes the blessed happiness and security of her present state. Then she speaks of the precious gifts and virtues that now adorn her in this wonderful union with God. Her virtues are now held in possession with great strength. She also has perfect love and perfect spiritual peace. All this is enriched as far as can be possessed and enjoyed in this life. So she first says, our bed is in flower. The language our Carmelite mystic uses is bold and daring, but all within keeping of what has spiritually transpired. Now let's remember that at all times, this union with God is chaste, even as it is blessed with inexpressible love and joy. He writes, now that she is united with and reclines upon him and has become his bride, her beloved breast and love is communicated to her. Her beloved's breast and love is communicated to her. Unquote. By this he means a communication of God's wisdom, secrets, graces, virtues, gifts. And through this, she becomes so beautiful and rich and filled with delights that it seems she is resting upon a bed composed of a great variety of sweet-smelling divine flowers. So she calls this union with God in love a bed in flower. She calls it our, because both the soul and the Lord share the same virtues and the same love which belongs to the Lord, and so both have the same joy. She says it is, quote, in flower, because the bride's virtues at this stage are perfect and heroic. Next, she speaks of the second characteristic of her union, the second line of the stanza, bound round with linking dens of lions. While the key words there are dens of lions, refers to her virtues in this union with God. A den of lions is a very safe and protected place against all other animals. So each of the perfect virtues is like a den of lions, which Christ too possesses in her and helps her like a strong lion. She too shares in the lion's strength. Now the devils fear this particular soul and do not even dare approach her, for they see that she is very close to God and fear her as much as they do the Lord. Now the words bound round, her virtues are now so bound together and strengthened by each other that there is no weak link or opening. Our saint says that nothing in the world is able to trouble or annoy this soul because she has such control over her natural passions and is so detached from the many annoyances of temporal cares that she lives in an atmosphere of security and peace as she shares in the blessed union of love with God. She has indeed been kissed by God, and the state of constant sweetness and quiet is never lost to her. She also speaks of another joy, the actual enjoyment of the flowers of her perfect virtues. Like a bud going into flower and spreading its perfume, so at times, under the action of the Holy Spirit, all her virtues seem to open up in flower and spread a marvelous fragrance in great variety. She is indeed filled with the delights of God, but this is not something she always enjoys. That is reserved for life in heaven. And then the words hung in purple. In Scripture, purple means charity, and kings use this for clothing. To say that the bed in flower is hung in purple means that it is God's love that provides the joy and delight in the virtues, gifts, and graces bestowed on her. So all the virtues of the soul are clothed with love, and each of her virtues leads her continually to love God, to love Him in all she does. And then the line, built up in peace. This is the fourth characteristic of the bed, which depends on the third one, namely perfect love. From perfect love comes perfect peace. We should know that each one of the virtues can produce in us the effects of peace, meekness, and fortitude. So to say that the bed is built up in peace is to say that all the virtues that constitute this bed build it up in peace. Neither the world, the devil, nor the flesh can now wage war on this soul, because her virtues bring her peace and make her strong and meek. That means gentle. And the final words of that stanza, and crowned with 1,000 shields of gold. The shields are the virtues and gifts. Earlier, they were spoken of as flowers, but they also are the crown of the bride's soul and her reward for the great struggle to acquire them. They are for her a shield, because they are also her protection and defense against the vices which she conquered. They are of gold, meaning that the virtues have a great value in this union. And then the expression 1,000 shields, referring to the great multitude of virtues, gifts, and graces bestowed on the soul by God in this transforming union. Now that alone, and so much more to follow, gives you an idea that when God plans something for us, it's just out of this world. It had got to be the greatest thing that we could ever aspire to. And even then, words cannot describe it. Now, the 25th stanza, here the transformed person moves into praise of God for the favors he bestows on other souls too. So remember, at this point, this particular person brought to this stage knows where they're at. They're not proud because they're humble enough to recognize that everything they have comes from the Lord. They don't dare have a shadow of pride as if to think, I did it. They're very much aware that they're nothing without the Lord. Now, this 25th stanza reads this way, following your footprints, maidens run along the way. The touch of a spark, the spiced wine, cause flowings in them from the balsam of God. Now, the soul here praises God for three blessings that he grants to devout souls that inspires them to love God. First, a sweetness that he gives them which wonderfully inspires them to run on the way of holiness. Second, a sudden visit that inflames them with love for him. And third, he grants them an overflowing charity to such an extent that they are intoxicated with love and burst into prayers of praise and joyful affection. So in the first line, she says, following your footprints. A footprint leaves traces of a person's passing, and so we can follow them. God's footprints are the sweetness and knowledge he gives to a soul, so that by these traces of his presence, they are urged to go and seek and know him. So following this trace of his sweetness left in them, the line, maidens run along the way, meaning that many devout souls, moved and touched by the sweetness infused into them by God, run along the way of holiness in the state of life and according to the gifts bestowed on them. In other words, wherever they are, married or single, judges or doctors or lawyers or just simple, humble people working in a home or in some simple trade. Each follows a way that includes many differences in their spiritual works and practices. Now notice, there's a broad covering here of all ways of life that are good and through which one can reach the highest holiness with God. On our altars we have saints who have followed all kinds of vocations, some of them strange vocations, like I've told you about St. Joseph Benedict Labre, the humble pilgrim, but he looked more like a bum because he dressed that way. And people were shocked by his appearance, and he also carried some livestock on him, you know what I mean, and they avoided him. But for him, that was a penance. He felt led by God to adopt a way of life that for him was penitential, could not be adopted by everyone. But it's to show you, in other words, that when God calls people, it can be from anywhere in life, wherever they are. They don't have to be priests, religious, or nuns. Don't have to go to a monastery or a convent. They can live where they are, and God can raise them to the highest sanctity. Now, each follows a way that includes many differences in their spiritual works and practices, and each of them will encounter the Beloved in a union of love when they have been detached from all things. That is something that everyone experiences, no matter if they have religion or not. By the very fact that you're a human being, you're going to experience detachment in many ways, whether you like it or not. A loss of a job, a loss of a loved one, moving to another place, just getting up today and realizing that it's not as good as it was yesterday. You're detached from the experiences that were so beautiful yesterday. It's there all the time. But in the spiritual life, God gradates it to the point where we become so detached that nothing stands between us and the Lord. Our problem in this life is there are too many shields between the Lord and us, and they have to be removed. And if we give God permission to do that, he'll do it. And he'll do it gently. But if he wants to do a fast work, he'll do it quickly, and it can be very painful. So whenever you, in a moment of fervor, say, Lord, take everything away, be very careful. He might do it tonight. And you will be ready. You say, Lord, not that soon. I thought it would be a year from now. Now here, St. John of the Cross is referring to the fact that all states of life can lead to holiness, and each of them call for a variety of spiritual practices and good works. We do have people, I can't say whether they're canonized yet, but they're certainly being proposed for beatification. An Italian gentleman who was a waiter. He lived and died as a waiter in a restaurant. But he lived a very holy life. And in that particular lifestyle, he's being proposed for a saint. We have people who have been doctors, housewives, and all of you know the course we took on the he and I, Gabriel Bassis, a nurse at one time, then moved into the acting profession, and she became a playwright actress. And in that state of life, God gave her these messages that we now read in He and I. Nobody knew at the time she lived, but thousands, millions of people at this point are aware of these messages the Lord gave to her for us. Lived a very holy life. There is a German banker, politician, soldier, who reached this union with God. He described it, and he read St. John of the Cross, guided by a spiritual director, this highest union with God. He died at the end of the last century, around 1890, something like that, or the early part of this century. I remember reading the book when I was back in the monastery years ago, and was very edified by it to see that here's a man. And any one of these professions could stand in the way, a soldier, very rough life, a banker, dealing with money all the time, and then a politician, God help us. So he might end up as a patron of politicians, but yet God had brought him to the highest union with God. So there you have proof that the Lord can take anyone anywhere, as long as it's a good state of life. Others, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, reserving the churches and God's eventual approval of her life, there we have a living saint. Bishop Sheen, hopefully one day he'll be considered to be put on our altars. So these people, some of them are still living, but in God's way, they're everywhere. They may not necessarily be put on our altars one day, but they are saints. And we'll know them one day in heaven. God sees to that. In other words, that there are living saints today, almost everywhere. People that you may not even recognize. Simple people go to Mass every day, and nobody seems to recognize them because they're so unassuming, unpretentious, but they're deeply prayerful people. Completely committed to the Lord. An example of a young saint, St. Dominic Savio, the seminarian for the Salesians. I forget how old he was when he died, but he's canonized. Now, the remaining lines of this stanza, the touch of a spark. That refers to a very subtle touch produced in the soul by her beloved sometimes when least expected and sets her on fire with love. At once, the will is on fire with love as loving desires, praises, thanks pour from her for God, along with great reverence and respect. Here she calls these interior acts flowings from the balsam of God. The balsam here is God's divine love. And the sparks are the touches of that love as it inflames the soul, bringing comfort and healing to that soul. Now, as this is described, I'm sure some of you can say, I think I've had that. Consider the baptism of the Spirit event. For some people, it's been actually mind-blowing. It's been such an overwhelming experience of God's love that even these words don't quite describe it. However, the person we're talking about here receives it often, not just once. The next words are spiced wine. It is a much greater favor given sometimes to those who are advanced. Here the soul is intoxicated in the Holy Spirit with a wine of love that can be described as being sweet, delightful, and fortified. It's called spiced, like a wine that is seasoned with a variety of fragrant and strong spices. This love given by God to the perfect soul is seasoned and fortified in her with the virtues that she has acquired. This second favor of intoxication does not go away as quickly as the spark. Notice, a spark is just a spark, it's not a flame. And that's it. Just a snap. Our saint says it may last a long time, one day or two or many days, but not with the same intensity. That depends on the Holy Spirit. Without doing anything, the soul may experience in its deepest being an intoxication and a fire of divine love. Now, the saints talked about that, and I'm sure other people can say, I've known that, not for a day, but more than a day, and could very well fit this, but they're not necessarily in this state, because God can grant it temporarily. Love is compared here to a wine, a new wine or an old wine. New lovers of God can be compared to the new wine. They are beginners. The wine of God's love is felt in the sense part of their being. We call them consolations. And these feelings of love are what actually motivate them in the performance of their good works. This kind of love cannot be trusted because these feelings come and go and cannot be depended on to be there when we need them. Then too, as with a new love, there is an anxiety and a nervous fatigue that comes with it that needs to be brought into control and moderated. If not, the emotional impact on the nervous system of a sensible love for God, in other words, a love that is felt, indulged in without restraint, will produce nervous exhaustion, headaches, and fatigue. Believe me, that's true, because there are people who have known this kind of love, they were not careful, and after a while found that it was too much for their nervous system. In the history of spirituality, going all the way back to possibly the 14th century, the Carthusians, who are the strictest order in the church, have never been needed reform. Their novices experienced this, and some of them became mentally unbalanced. And because of that, there is this caution that God's love can be so great that if you are not careful, that it could unbalance your nervous system. Now, that shouldn't deter you from loving God, by the way. Old lovers are compared to an old wine. In old wine, the lees, that means the settling, are already fermented and settled, and it does not have the bubbly effervescence belonging to a new wine. So, in advanced souls, their love of God is no longer based on sensible feelings, but supported by a deeper foundation, namely, a love settled deep in the soul and in truly good works. Such souls do not seek the sensible taste of love, nor want to take pleasure in it, lest they become victims of the weariness and annoyance that are part of this phase. As our saint says, quote, he who gives rein to his appetite for some sensory taste will necessarily suffer affliction and displeasure in both sense and spirit. So these souls do not have the sense feelings of that love that belongs to beginners with their anxieties and afflictions. Old lovers seldom fail God because they do not stand on sense feelings and a hidden selfish seeking and imperfect virtue. Their love is settled, purified, and even fortified with perfect virtues which will not let their love become selfish as happens in beginners. As an example, if you can think back on your beginning, when you knew God's love in fervor, can you honestly say that you prayed only because you loved God, or was it because it felt good, therefore for what I was getting out of it? Right. That's the way we're made, and God knows that. And that's the part of us that He uses to give us zest for the striving for union with him. He wants us to know that of all the loves in this world, there's no greater love than his. So once we're convinced, then he begins to gradate his purification and bringing us closer to him and the path that he wants us to follow. So the last three lines of the stanza could be put in these words. The touch of the spark by which you awaken the soul and the spiced wine by which you lovingly inebriate her cause her to direct to you the flowings of the movements and acts of love which you cause in her. Now, stanza 26, as St. John of the Cross moves on into what all this transformation into God means, he keeps adding all kinds of superlatives. Within her spirit, this elect soul is just overflowing with divine delights because in his words, quote, she is clothed with God and bathed in divinity, unquote. Not my words, the very daring words. Surely the words of David in Psalm 35, verses 9 to 10, are true of this soul. They shall be inebriated with the plenty of your house, and you will give them to drink of the torrent of your delight, because with you is the fountain of life. For the bride soul, this torrent is the Holy Spirit. As St. John the Evangelist says in Revelations 22:1, he is a resplendent river of living water which flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The waters here are the delightful, intimate love of God flowing into the soul, giving her to drink of God's torrent of love. And that is the Holy Spirit of her bridegroom, infused in this union. So she sings this stanza with much love. In the inner wine cellar, I drank of my beloved, and when I went abroad through all this valley, I no longer knew anything and lost the herd which I was following. Here she observes two things. First, a forgetting or withdrawing from the things of the world. Second, mortifying of all her appetites and her satisfaction. The line, in the inner wine cellar, according to our Carmelite doctor, the wine cellar is the highest and the most intimate degree of love a soul can reach in this life. He goes on to point out that there are 7 degrees or wine cellars of love. When a person possesses the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit perfectly, to the fullness of that soul's capacity, then that soul also has the 7 degrees of love. For example, if the person has a gift of fear in perfection, he also has the spirit of love, to the degree that that fear is the fear of a child for its father, a filial fear. Perfect fear of sonship and daughtership rises from perfect fatherly love. Scripture uses the expression that a person is a God-fearing man when he is perfect in love or charity. Many persons reach and dwell in the first wine cellars according to the degree of their love, but few reach the last degree in this life where the spiritual marriage is accomplished. What the Lord communicates to the soul in this degree is beyond words. In the transformation that takes place, the two become one, like the window and the ray of sunlight shining through it, or a piece of coal and the fire that turns it into fire, or the light of a star blending with the light of the sun. The best words this blessed soul can find to express what she receives at this time is to say, I drank of my beloved. She means she has received God in her deepest being, the Spirit, and also in her faculties of intellect, will, and memory. In her intellect, she receives or drinks wisdom and knowledge. In her will, she receives the most delicious love, and in her memory, she receives the most delightful remembrance and feeling of glory. On a natural level, before we can love or like something or someone, we must know it or know them. But supernaturally, one does not need to have that knowledge because God can increase that love and infuse it without the knowledge. Many persons have had this experience of suddenly burning with love of God without being moved to this by a previous knowledge. Nor does that love bring any more knowledge than before. So it is possible for those who do not have a great deal of knowledge about God to love Him a great deal. Their infused faith is sufficient while they always grow in their will in love of God. And as we have seen before in other conferences, it's not what we do or how much we know that counts with God, but how much we love Him that counts. Drinking of her beloved so absorbs the soul in God that she says, "And when I went abroad," now in the state of the spiritual marriage, the soul remains here always and has this union in the deepest part of her spirit, but does not always have this actual union in her faculties. So she is not always conscious of this union in her intellect or of this loving in the will because this consciousness is not that continuous in this life. And so the words we have quoted refer to the lack of this union, namely, "I went abroad." And the line too means, "through all this valley." It means, "through this great wide world." And then the words, "I no longer knew anything," refers to a kind of forgetting of all worldly things when she drinks of God's wisdom and knowledge. This divine knowledge is so impressive, so enlightening, that it makes all other knowledge seem of no importance. That very likely is what happened to St. Thomas Aquinas. After he had already written the Summa, the greatest piece of theological literature ever written, he had an experience of God's love and wisdom. And he said to one of his close companions, "Everything I've ever written seems now like straw." And he never wrote another thing. And he died shortly after. Now what happens is that the mind is so raised up and immersed in God and absorbed in love and transformed in God that it does not allow room for attention to worldly things. She is even a kind of stranger to herself, as though she were dissolved in love. This is another way of saying that she passes out of herself to her beloved. This state can be compared to some extent with the state of original innocence of Adam and Eve, who knew no evil. Here, this bride soul does not judge anything as evil, nor does she seem to see evil, because the evil of sin is not in her. At this time, she does not take much of a part in the affairs of others, because she does not even remember her own. The Holy Spirit leads this soul to avoid becoming involved in the affairs of others, especially in things that are of no benefit to her. The Holy Spirit draws her away from external affairs and from involvement in them, and this frees her from a lot of useless knowledge and leaves her in a kind of state of unknowing. This does not mean she has lost her acquired knowledge of the sciences and other fields of knowledge, which may be considerable. She will still use these habits of knowledge, but natural knowledge and supernatural knowledge, namely the wisdom of God, are joined together. Somewhat like a small light, for example a bulb, is absorbed into the bright light of a giant 10,000 candle power light. The small light is not lost, it's still lit, but perfected by the greater light. But when divine knowledge totally absorbs the soul here, all particular knowledge, ideas, images are put aside and ignored for two reasons. First, her attention is so fixed by love that she cannot be actually conscious of anything else. Second, the main reason is that her spirit is so transformed in God by a simple contemplation of Him that it leaves her empty of all ideas and images, clean and pure and radiant, like the effect of the sun shining on a window whose brightness blots out all the spots and smudges on the window. When the light passes, then the spots reappear. The effect of the act of love here remains for some time, and so the state of ignoring all affairs and being in a condition of not knowing anything also remains. And then the last words of that stanza, and lost the herd which I was following. No matter how much progress a person makes in the spiritual life, he always carries with him a trail of appetites, desires, imperfections, both natural and supernatural, that seek satisfaction until this state of spiritual marriage is reached. For example, our intellect holds on to a number of imperfect tendencies for knowing things that may be quite frivolous and useless or vain. The will is held bound by a number of small desires and pleasures, temporal, little possessions, or attachments to some objects that can extend to our eating, drinking, wanting the best things, or spiritual, a religious style of article, or other trifles that don't have that much importance for us spiritually. The memory, too, is allowed to wander at will to useless cares, images, and the four passions of hope, joy, sorrow, and fear are left at times to follow what is useless. For example, how many are led by many useless fears and anxieties that fill the mind of so many persons today? Just think of yourself or anyone that you know. So all these are like a herd or flock that constantly follow us, and they are not lost until the soul comes into the wine cellar of this love of the transforming union. There, these imperfections are consumed in the fire of love more easily than the rust on a metal is consumed by fire, and the soul knows a freedom of the spirit it has never known before. So now I'd like to have time for questions. And as I humorously put it, I should have done this in advance. I should have told you to put on your space suits. So if you're still up there in space, I'll have to bring you down. Well, would you have any questions? Yes. St. John of the Cross. This is his spiritual canticle. He's talking about our spirit in our relationship with God. You and I, whether we're male or female, to Christ, our bride. Okay? So the soul is she, the Lord is the bridegroom. Okay? No, not fear. Fear is an imperfection. Useless fears that we give into, that we cannot control. Like a fear of thunder, a fear of dark places, a fear of an elevator. They're phobias. These are things that kind of catch on to us, and somehow we cannot get rid of them. That's why we pray for healing of them. Anyone else? It means not necessarily separating yourself, say, from your home, your appliances, but in your mind you're separated from them to the point where if they're taken away, it wouldn't upset you. So if your tire went flat, would you be upset? Well, would St. John of the Cross be upset if you were driving a car today? He might.
I thought spiritual detachment was from something like maybe if you enjoy going to Mass or enjoy saying certain prayers.
It can apply to that too. But when you talk about spiritual detachment, it means our spirit detached within us from everything around us on all levels, body, emotionally, spiritually. And of course, that's the kind of detachment the Lord is speaking about in the first beatitude. Blessed are what? The poor in spirit. By poor, he means detached in spirit. Poor means they don't have it. See, they let go. He didn't say poor physically.
I think St. Paul said something about that too. In fact, he said he could live with abundance and he could live without.
Right. He knows how to feast and he knows how to fast. I like that expression. I also say Teresa of Avila said, there's a time for pheasant And there's a time for fish. Yes?
How can you be detached if you're hurting?
Well, Jesus hurt. It doesn't mean we are impervious and we're made of iron. Our sensitivities are even more perfect. It means you can be hurt more. The more you love, the more you're vulnerable.
You're hurting physically. You're hurting.
Yes.
You can't deny
that. Sure. No matter how perfect you are, if somebody pinches you, you'll feel it. You'll get black and blue. So did Jesus when he was scourged. More than that, he was shredded.
I guess attachment means in the sense that you're hurting, you can take it out on others around you. In other words, a lot of times when we're hurting, kids suffer and your husband suffers as long as well as you.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's where a saint is different.
Right.
Inside, they may be suffering, but they don't allow others to suffer because of that.
Right.
Teresa, a little flower, had a constant smile, when she, even though she was in great pain. But that was very special. I don't think all the saints had that. I don't think Jesus smiled on the cross.
Is there something hinted at in the thorn that St. Paul was given, the thorn in the flesh?
Yeah. It's hard to say at what stage Paul had that, but Paul certainly reached a transforming union because he said, I live no longer, but Christ lives in me. To live means constant. It wasn't just last night, or last month, or for a month, but he said, Christ lives. Lives means a constant dwelling. And that's a phrase St. John of the Cross used to describe the state we're talking about. Anyone else? So if I should forget the next time, when you arrive, please ask for your spacesuits. I hope you're impressed with these descriptions, because they are the greatest that I've ever read, and perhaps what you've ever heard. In other words, that what God has planned for us are not crosses all the time. He's waiting till the crosses are over so he can load us with all his gifts and himself and give us a taste of what heaven's like, and even in this life. It should change your ideas, in other words, that the God is a God of suffering all the time.
Is this a kind of description of what Paul found the inexpressible, whether in the flesh or out of the flesh?
Yes.
The third heaven.
In the third heaven.
Right.
Yeah. But it's not necessarily a state. That could have been something very special. There are a number of commentators throughout the centuries commenting on that have said Paul may have had the beatific vision. They acknowledge that three people may have had the beatific vision, namely Moses, Our Lady, St. Paul. Maybe Elijah, maybe Elijah. We Carmelites like to think that, but we're all kind of concerned about what planet is he on if he didn't go to heaven in that fiery chariot. And was that just the Lord's way of taking Elijah out of this life?
What is the beatific
vision? Well, I haven't been there yet, excuse me. The beatific vision, it's just to see God as he is. And that's heaven. It's so glorious that it's all that we could ever want, and it will never end, and we'll never get tired of it. Well, whatever descriptions they are, pale by comparison with the reality. When the revealed description is, no man can see me and live, I think that's the best description.
Didn't Moses have to, when he saw God,
yes,
he had to wear a veil when he came down so that the...
Well, that was a radiance. Mm-hmm. That was a radiance that just shone from him. And that wasn't exclusive to him either, by the way. Some of the saints have had that. People have observed that.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And they even talk about healing. There's a radiance around a person's hands. So there is a what you call, we are electrically charged. You need, when I give communion to people, I get a shock, especially if they have fillings. Sometimes I jump. Especially if there's a carpet on the floor and you have rubber-soled shoes, ideal for a big connection. Yes?
In that part about where he talks about not having knowledge of things and the intellect, I don't know if I'm working right, does that happen in the middle stage as well?
It could happen in the early stage, the first stage of, let's say, the baptism of the Spirit event. God's presence and God's love is so great that it tunes out everything, at least momentarily. These people are really out of it. I mean, they're not even aware of people around them. Yes, there can be all stages of that.